When I taste your goodness, I shall not want. Great truth in that song. I've been struck with the fact that in the course of our worship from week to week, there are certain weeks that are really celebratory. And there is a seriousness, kind of a more subdued element that is captured with a song like we just heard. Really built off of a couple of concepts from the 23rd Psalm, primarily. Deliver us from the service, our reluctance to get involved, from the reluctance to embrace a trial, from things that chase our own hearts that way. And when I taste his goodness, that's not a problem. Title I've given for today's message is Deliver Us from Meville, a playoff of the words that the disciples heard from Jesus when he was instructing them on how to pray. There it was, deliver us from evil. That's at the end of that section of Scripture in Matthew. But Meville is kind of a unique spot in my thinking. And I thought, what better way to introduce this than to think about those unusual towns? I don't know if you've traveled around much and you see these signs that are welcoming you to a town, a city, and oftentimes they will have the city name and then some kind of tagline to go along with it. For instance, we've grown up in Pennsylvania, at least that's where we raised our children primarily before coming here. And there is a little town in the center of Pennsylvania called Titusville, a very unassuming place. And if you looked at that sign that welcome there, they would say welcome to Titusville, as you might imagine, a nice attractive sign there. And it's at the birthplace of the oil industry. And the thing that's unique about this is that as I looked at this spot, petroleum was discovered there in 1850, but that wasn't their major industry. It was lumber. And Titusville was named because of this guy named Jonathan Titus that settled this little village, if you will, back in 1796 along this little waterway, which is now called Oil Creek. It wasn't back then. They didn't care what oil was there back then. But you've got this little welcome spot. It's kind of a neat little town. And there are plenty of them all across the United States like that. And I was going to ask you, if you could pick a spot to live anywhere you wanted, would you accept or reject the location based on its name? Like, would you like to live in boring Oregon? How about Truth or Consequences, New Mexico? How about a place called Accident, Maryland? Now, I'm not making this up, folks, but if you had to abbreviate the state of Maryland, you would have Accident MD. That just seemed to kind of fit in my thinking. And you often have these little taglines here, like Gettysburg, South Dakota. The picture's not all that great, but their tagline is, where the battle wasn't. Not to be confused with other ones. There are plenty of others. I would love to live in a place called Paradise, Michigan, but I don't think I'd want to live in Peculiar, Missouri. Or how about Embarrass, Minnesota? I said in the first service, I think that's the training camp for the Vikings. Hey, let's close in prayer. And I'll also say that I publicly apologized for that comment to Al Kreider, who is here now, but wasn't in the first service. So I was just going for the cheap laugh. That's all it was. Thank you, folks, for not letting me down there. And you might want to figure out what it would be like to live in Y, Arizona, W-H-Y. But You know, there are all kinds of towns that way, and you might actually receive your mail at a spot here in central Wisconsin, but I dare say that all of us wind up heading off to another spot, and it's called Meville. You know, and if we had a slogan on the Meville sign, it would be something like, a place where you want things your way, or to abbreviate it more, your place, your way, always. Isn't that a great spot? Residents of Meville have a trait that is universal. In fact, you've got to have this trait to get to Meville. You've got to travel by way of superbia. Superbia is a Latin word that means you have an inordinate amount of attention on yourself over other people. And superbia sounds like a cute place, kind of sounds like a place we'd want to be, suburbia, a place outside the city. But superbia is different. Superbia, is that like Albania? No, that's not quite it either. Or that mythical place, although I've heard some towns are named this, Utopia. Is it like that at all? No, it is different. It is part of the destination, the way you get to Meville. But it is one of my favorite spots. It's a natural drive for me to get there. And it's because I love that beautiful place where it is my way, always. Now, I don't know what that place looks like for you, but for me, I would see that Meville is going to be the spot in a very, very beautiful location. Can you imagine the mountains coming and the waterway right there? And it's all about living with things the way you want them to be. But superbia is subtle. It captures our attention, and it works its way out as pride. And this kind of pride is different than that of a parent that expresses pride in a child graduating with honors from a college or university. Or there's some other kind of, you know, a serviceman receives an award and said that family's proud of his accomplishment. With that comes this idea of satisfaction or even gratitude that has been recognized. But this kind of pride that I'm talking about is that self-serving kind, the kind that takes us into this destination where we think everything's going to go our way, the way we want it all the time. You know, and I don't go around trumpeting my superior attitude of servanthood. In fact, I don't like it when other people try to call attention to the things that I might do. Call attention to it myself, that's not appreciated. To dwell on my particular area of giftedness, not my style. In fact, I know there are people out there that do that, and I think they're morally corrupt, you know, where they're serving for the recognition of other people, and so I don't even want to be around them. I'm so glad that I'm not called to be around them, because they really turn me off, and I just am content to serve God where I can in my limited way that I can, and just quietly and privately judge those weaker Christians that feel like they've got to do it publicly. I just did it again, didn't I? It started off sounding noble. And then it turns, doesn't it? And that's what happens with suburbia. It changes us. So now I don't want to be around people that are different, that call attention to what they're doing. That kind of stuff turns me off. They repulse me, so I don't want to be around them. I just wound up in Meville. The world would be a great place if everybody lived the way I wanted them to live, doing what I wanted them to do, responding the way I thought they should respond. That's what it's like in Meville. When we are a resident of Meville and we get this superbia character trait coming out, we rewrite circumstances so that we become the hero. And whether the hero is doing something epic, wonderful, or maybe we're the victim, we write the scenario the way that puts us in that hero frame of mind. Here's what it looks like in some simple cases. If I struggle with technology, I get so irritated at that stupid computer. My stupid phone doesn't do what I want it to. I'm not getting the messages I want when I want. Can't figure out how to get the email coming in. This is stupid. I just changed the storyline. I'm not the one with the problem, am I? It's the stupid computer. Oh, the stupid computer that can do calculations way beyond any of us. The stupid computer that makes life connected, and yet I'm calling it stupid. Why? Because I don't get it. I can be in a relationship with my wife, and I can say, I really wish that I didn't have to pay so much attention to this romantic side of things. You know, that sentimental emotionalism is overrated. I really wish that we could just do life together and not be so captivated with all of this extra stuff. Who needs flowers anyway? They die. I just rewritten things because I want people to understand the problem's not with me. It's with the expectations someone else might have, the way they want things to look and feel. And I don't like that. We who are actually on the job and we know how things ought to run have our ideas. We understand how the job could run better. And we talk repeatedly about the disconnected supervisors and administrators who evidently think it's their job in life to operate inefficiently. This doesn't make sense. I don't like this procedure. I don't, you know, things at work, they're just lame. My boss doesn't get it. They put these steps in, and all it does is slow everybody down. See what I'm doing? In Meville, I just changed the dynamic. I'm not the one with the problem. It's out there for someone else to deal with. And if people just did things the right way, I wouldn't have an issue. You can have stories in the news about young adults that feel disenfranchised and they recharacterize themselves as being misunderstood somehow, and they are out to correct the wrong somehow. And so they'll do it sometimes in violent ways, taking guns and shooting people. Why is that? Well, because they're gonna address what is wrong that way. They're gonna change it. Now, we like the image of Meville. The surroundings are exactly what we think would be the perfect environment. But the reality check is, the longer we go through there, we find places where our expectations don't happen the way we want them to. We find that we don't win like we thought we were going to win. And the people on the other side that are winning, we think they should lose. How does that happen in my world where I'm wanting things my way? And we get to the point where we're saying, you know, I'm not as happy as I thought. Things aren't as smooth as I was promised. It just doesn't work out that way. Well, the gospel calls us to be delivered, to get out of Meville. where superbia reigns, if you will, that kind of self-serving pride. It calls us to live in a spot where Christ is king. We live in that kingdom. A very different worldview is involved here, and that's the backdrop for our section of Scripture today. Look with me at Luke 18, if you will, and we're going to kind of break into a storyline here that has actually two residents of Meville. One was pretty content staying there. The other one wasn't. And it's a neat contrast between the two of these residents of Meville. And I'm kind of breaking into a storyline here. Luke 18 has a couple of stories about prayer. But in verse 9 through 14, this storyline is expanded. It's no longer just about praying. It has something else going on. You see two characters in here. And it's interesting, when Jesus taught, he often used this contrasting two-character kind of perspective. When he gave the parable of the prodigal son, a certain man had two sons, the older one and the younger one. That's one case. He told his disciples, hey, you got to be alert. The coming of the Christ is going to be as a thief in the night. You know that two will be in the field working. Two men, one will be taken and the other one left. Or there could be two ladies grinding wheat and one could be taken and the other one left. You got this two contrasts. Or there was a certain money lender and he had two debtors and one owed him 500 denarii and the other one 50. And the story goes on. Well, here we have two men went up to the temple to pray. That's the storyline that Jesus is using here. Now, you got to understand that this little dialogue was happening not for his disciples who were walking along with him, but given to another crowd that really did understand what goes on with temple prayers. They're the self-righteous people. And he said, they went up to pray. Now, in that custom, the time for public prayers like this occurred at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. And so, in that setting, then, you find these words. I'm starting in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And there we have the story that Jesus gave. Now, I read through it rather rapidly. But as we look at these characters, this first one is the resident of Meville that decided he was going to stay put. He was the Pharisee. He had what I call an impressive record. Now, that impressive record I put in quotation marks because we're going to see really quickly that while that was quite a list, there's a little flaw in it. And New King James says that he prayed in himself. Well, it could mean that it never went to God because he was only talking to himself. I don't think that's what's in mind with that phrasing. That he was just talking to himself about this stuff, thinking over? No. They went to pray. And the very address that he includes here, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, means he was talking out loud. And one other possible meaning was that, oh, maybe he is praying silently. That wasn't even part of the custom for the typical Jewish leader. So praying out loud is what he was doing in this storyline, and Jesus is giving us this backdrop just to make sure that we understand this was, he was praying, and standing there, he was praying by himself, but not talking just to himself. He prayed. And he starts with thanking God. No petition, no request of God. He didn't need God for anything at this point. He's just thanking God and wanted people to know, wanted God to know how good he was doing. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know the type. The robbing kind, the extortioners, the unjust person, the one that does unrighteous things, not like the adulterers that are around here. I am not like that at all. Oh, and I am not like that guy. Now, a few moments ago when I read that passage, I just read it as a sentence in the Bible. But when he said, I'm not like this one, this tax collector over here, there was a level of contempt and disdain that comes through in how that was phrased. Jesus knew what that was like because the Pharisees said, that one, this man, he eats with sinners. He eats with adulteresses and adulterers. How can he be a leader in religious things if he is associating with the low life? That was said about Jesus. And here in this storyline, we find the Pharisees saying, God, I'm so glad I'm not like the rest of the world, but especially not like that guy. Look what I do. Just look what I do. I fast twice a week. Now, in the law, at the time of the atonement, the Day of Atonement, it was prescribed that the nation would fast. That was the only requirement there. And later on, as they developed part of their religious practices, they had a book called the Talmud, and they had another one called the Mishnah, and those two books kind of guided how they thought they were supposed to understand the law. But they added to it, and in one of those books, the Talmud, it said that, well, if you decide to fast, you know, like in times of feasting, the feasts that are called for as our nation observes them, we recommend Monday and Thursday fasting. This guy's saying, I'm in. I'll do that. I want to hit the mark. If one day a year is good for fasting, I'm going to fast multiple times, twice a week of work. And I give tithes, too. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, we understand what tithing is. The law said, okay, when you have a crop coming in, you take a tenth and present that to the Lord. That's how we're going to care for the priests. When you have a flock and you have the firstborn of that flock, dedicate that to the Lord. Your wine, your oil, you tithe those items too. But he's saying, I'm going better than that. God, everything that I get, I remember thinking about this as I was growing. I'm so glad that my parents taught me about giving from the time I was doing odd jobs around the neighborhood. Or if I washed the car for a buck, my mom said, well, you should give a tenth of that to God when you get the chance. So I grew up tithing. But then I remember thinking, all right, there's this discussion that goes on. Do I tithe the gross amount or the net amount of my pay as I'm now earning more money as a teenager? Oh. Then I had this conversation, and the person said, oh, well, I tithe the net, but if I get a tax return, then I tithe that too. Well, that's creative. I guess it'd work. But the whole idea of giving beyond that thing was something that I was growing in, and I understood that now giving is a grace thing here. It's not some legal requirement, but then I ran into people that said, I'm tithing, business owners, I'm tithing the profit of the business. I talked to some that said, I'm going to try to tithe my benefits at work. Oh, man. Health insurance? You get a car allowance? You've got other perks along the way? You're going to tithe those things too, trying to quantify that? Well, this guy went further. Not only in what it's provided for me that way, but everything I get. Somebody give you a gift for Christmas, you're going to tithe that? You see what his bragging point is here. Everything that comes into my possession, I'm going to tithe that. Every single thing. Wow, now that sounds like quite a guy, doesn't it? And he compares himself. He said, I'm going to do this. I'm not like the other people out here. He had a faulty standard, though, didn't he? Because he thought this was on a sliding scale, that compared to the other people in the world, I'm doing outstanding. But that standard wasn't correct. But that's what it's like in Meville. I'm not as bad as somebody else. I'm better than somebody else. I'll find people that way. He assumed that performance was the basis for his acceptance. Well, that is faulty all the way. He missed it. Now, let's look at the next guy, the one who escaped, the tax collector. The thing is, while the other guy had an impressive record, this guy had a fault-filled one, a faulty record. It was very different. And here's how you see it played out. It's played out not only in his words, but in his actions. He stood afar off. In the storyline, you find both men going to the temple to pray. I don't know if this tax collector would have even been allowed to be in the same area anyway where the Pharisee was, the inner area. He might have been able to go. I know he could get to the court of the Gentiles, maybe the court of Israel, the next layer in, but no closer than that. And the reason for that was, as a tax collector, he was viewed with suspicion. He was a sympathizer to Rome. He would have been collecting these taxes in unscrupulous ways, and then that would put him at odds with everybody else. So he could go to the temple to pray, but not in the same spot. So he stood afar off. Eyes were down. Can't even look up. He is feeling the weight of this. In short, he owned his sin. And it says that he just keeps beating his breast. I'm in deep weeds. I have no basis for talking to God. My life is a mess. I've done things that have violated a standard. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If there's ever a sinner around, it's me. That's his attitude. So you got the picture. He's retreated. His demeanor says this. His very words, I'm a sinner. I'm in need. But the difference was, his standard was not faulty. His standard was perfect, that he was appealing. I loved the phrasing, and we lose it in our English Bibles when he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This verb form that's used here is only used twice in the scriptures. Here's one. Hebrews 2:17 is another one. Here's what it says in Hebrews 2. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, speaking of Christ here, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sins of the people. Make reconciliation by means of a sacrifice. That's what that doctrine word propitiation means. So this man is saying, God, would you be satisfied with the sacrifice on my behalf? Could you be propitiated to me, a sinner? How does that happen? He was appealing to the fact that God's plan was going to provide a payment. Christ had not yet gone to the cross. But the very wording that's used in this story would have been so tightly tied to Christ. in his work on the cross that you find this thing opening up new things. Here's what Paul used a similar word. He used the noun form in Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate Christ's righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. That idea of having our sin problem removed because of Christ is such a critical part of the gospel. How do we extract ourselves from Meville really comes back to that initial thing. What do we do with the gospel? What's the result? Justification. That was the end result. He had forgiveness. He had justification. But it wasn't just, okay, I'm going to forgive your sins. There is a new standing now that he has. And Jesus in this story says, this man went down to his home, went back to his home, justified. And not the other. The other one didn't, because he was going on his own. He was content to live in Meville. This guy had experienced Meville and found it empty. Said, this isn't going to work. I got to get out of here. I got to be delivered from Meville. And so you find this unfolding of the story, the picture of justification. And it's pretty fascinating to me. We read the verse, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus repeated that from a time that he spoke it earlier. Go back a couple chapters, Luke 14, verse 11, you're going to find it. Here's the Old Testament equivalent. Psalm 138:6 says, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. He regards the lowly, but the proud, he knows they're over there, but he's not near them. Psalm 147, verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Or in another place, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, we're not told what happened to this man as a result of this new standing he had. This is a story designed to land on the self-righteous ears. But we do have a glimpse about a tax collector that met this escape plan from Meville by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, when he had turned to Christ away from his sinful ways, that repentance had occurred, what was his response? That's true. I mean, that's a living example. The story is true, and you say, well, that's a story. But we've got proof in Scripture that when Christ invades a life like that, things change. And Zacchaeus said, if I've cheated anybody, I am going to repay them fourfold. That's way beyond the minimum requirement for restitution. Why was he doing that? He felt so motivated because of what Christ had done for him that his life was going to be on a different tangent. I think that's crazy. Cool. In our struggle, we're supposed to figure out what it means to live in Meville. We don't want to be there. Some of us have turned to Christ from that, and we've done that first step. We've accepted Christ personally that way. But there is something else that's going on here. Why did Jesus tell this story? It was for the self-righteous, the person that was involved in the religious observances, the patterns and practices, and yet were missing part of it. And he tells them that. Verse 9 had that thing in there. The people that were self-righteous, and they looked with contempt upon others. And yet, there's a place for us to explore what this means for us. And my first thing is, I hope you look at your own heart. Now, very few of us walk around blasting each other. It's not like I think our church is full of Pharisees that are just hypocritical list keepers that have no passion for Christ. On the opposite, I don't think that. But I do think there's places where we can look at our heart and say, what's going on here? Do I really want to convey this Meville orientation where my way is the right way? How do we do that? I think you have to listen to your words. One surefire way I'm unwrapping it in my life is when I start griping, when I start complaining, when I start talking back to the TV news. You know what I'm talking about. When I get exasperated with things not going my way. You want a fresh example? I just went down the other end of town and they changed the traffic pattern. I wanted to go straight through. I wound up needing to go left because somebody decided they were going to change that. Boy, was that stupid. Do you know how many accidents are going to happen because these guys are cutting back over like I wanted to do? I don't know. I step into Meville very rapidly. Did you find places like that where you can do that? I get there and listen to your words roll off your mouth. What do you talk about at work? The latest change that you're forced to make? Some new requirement? I wonder what it's like in the medical profession. They have been in upheaval with the new insurance plans and all that stuff. And they're trying to cope with it, and they're trying to smile politely. Just listen to where we want to be in this. And think about your prayers. Not that you have to get so consumed with it, but pay attention. Do you ask God for the things that are important to you that you want? I know that God says present your request to him. There are petitions. There are things that we ask God for. But sometimes we want our list and we somehow kind of lop off the piece that says, God, you're in charge. And so, you know, I really want to be trouble-free in my next physical exam from a doctor. God, would you just make all those tests come back like they're supposed to? I surely don't want to deal with any unknowns. Or that spot that showed up on an x-ray, God, would you please remove that? I can't deal with it. But what if God's plan is to give that to you so you'll learn more about him? And we kind of lopped it off. We're praying in the realm of Meville. I want it this way. You want a practical illustration, all you voters? God, please put the right person in the White House. Because if the wrong person gets in there, your church is going to face it head on. Our rights, our constitutional rights are going in the tank, and we can get really exasperated about that as we cry out to God and we say, God, we gotta get the right person in there. Please, I'm pleading with you, God. I'm trying to be one of those people that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and turn from the wicked ways, I'm turning from wicked ways, but I want you to bless America, and that requires the right person being in the White House. And all of that says, well, hang on, what's God doing in the mix? Does he want our church to live pressure-free lives? I think not. Does he want us to be comfortable with the way things have been all our lives so we get a little relaxed and complacent? I don't think so. That's what I mean about listening to your prayers. When you ask God for things, it's okay to put the request out there as long as you don't take away the fact that God might be doing something different. When we present our request, we're no different than a Pharisee that says, hey, God, I'm just thankful that I'm in the spot I am. Surely you're okay with that. The final thing is coming back to chew on me some more. The whole idol of the heart issue. What is it that I pursue? What is it that I want? It puts me back in Meville very quickly. lest you think that there aren't other examples in Scripture, I wish I had more time. I spent some time reviewing 2 Kings 4 and 5. And some of you know the story of Elisha and the wonderful miracles that were done there. I mean, this lady had her flour and her oil sustained her through a difficult time and kept her out of financial ruin and during a famine. And then another family was given a son, and then that son died, and he was raised back to life. And then we got the story of Naaman, and he was healed from leprosy, and Elisha was involved in all that. And if you're reading that story, I'd like you to go back and look at it through the eyes of the servant, Gehazi. He was given instructions, and he did exactly what he was supposed to do, and it yielded nothing. And so then we come down to the story of Naaman, and that grateful pagan ruler says, all right, I'm ready to reward you, Elisha. Well, here's some clothing and some money. And Elisha says, nope, don't need it, don't want it, keep it. That's God that's done this. I didn't do it. God did it. And then Gehazi goes after it. What am I, job leader? I could use the clothes. A little bit of money sure would be helpful. I know I'm a servant, but couldn't I get that? How did he get there? He was there with Elisha watching it all. And somehow he stepped back in. We're capable. We're fully capable of watching God's hand of blessing around us and stepping right back in. And so I challenge each of us to take this time to listen. Think about how we approach life. Where do our idols come in? What is it about my way that is so attractive? And am I cutting off what God really wants of me in this way? So if you've accepted the gospel personally, individually, great. But then, for those of us that know that peace, you have to enjoy God's grace and extend it to other people. Extend it so that they understand the significance of that gift. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful that you have given us many, many examples of what it means to orient our lives differently. You have saved us for a purpose, and we say that, and we preach that, and we teach that all the time. And somehow in the mix, we find ourselves tripping back into wanting things our way. And I ask that you would continue to do your work in our midst. Lord, I don't know what is stirring in people's hearts. It could be we have people here today that have never really trusted in you the way that that repentant tax collector did. Never acknowledged that they can't make it without you. That your justification is what is needed for our lives. I pray that that would come into a sharp focus for anyone here like that. But also that each of us who have made that decision to trust you, ask for your gift of salvation, that we would live in a way that reflects that. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name. Amen. Look forward to meeting some of you out in our welcome area out there, and hope to see a number of you back here tonight as we say so long to Faye. You are dismissed.